The Old Testament lesson this morning is from the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 17, verses 22 through 24. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of the young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree, and make high the low tree, dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. The New Testament lesson is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, verses 26 through 34. And he, that is Jesus, said, The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. And he said, With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. This is the word of the Lord.
It was funny. This week has been another one of those crazy weeks with lots of media stuff going on. And one of the things of social media is you never run out of sermon fodder. Sermon fodder is what we call stories or illustrations that help you to connect. And the big story right this week was this. I don't know if you guys have seen this guy. Anybody know what this is about? Okay, so those of you who may not know what this is about, apparently the NHL has an agreement of some sort where they will have Pride Nights. So once a year, each NHL team has what's called a Pride Night. And the idea is, as you can see on the guy on the right, he's wearing rainbow colors on his jersey. And the whole idea is we're going to celebrate the LGBTQI plus minus. I don't know what signs there are. And this gentleman, it's on your left there, yes, your left, he is a Russian hockey player from plays for the Philadelphia Flyers. And apparently he said, and they only wear these jerseys, by the way, for the warm-up, so it's not like they play it all game. He had the audacity to say, no, I can't wear that. And how do you think people handled that? Was he celebrated? Did they give him a parade? No, the usual tropes came out. He's homophobic. He's transphobic. He's whatever other phobics and isms they could throw at him. And they asked him finally, why won't you wear this shirt? Why won't you go in and play? And he goes, because of my faith. And they said, well, what faith is that? Russian Orthodox. It stood out to me that this man, for a very simple act, had done something incredible in our culture. He bore witness without violence. He never wanted to. He actually said in the interview, I don't want to disrespect anyone. I want to live my faith. But now living your faith is getting to the point where you will be raked over the coals. One media personality wished that he would go back and fight for Putin. We don't even know if he likes Putin. Another media personality said he should be kicked out of the NHL forever. The love and tolerance of the media at work. But see, what happened in this particular moment stands out to me because of its simplicity as much as anything. But we're now living in a world where, frankly, just holding to basic values that no one would have questioned 10 years ago now has become a witness. What a time to live. Well, today I'm going to tell you that I think Jesus, his parables, would encourage our young Russian brother and encourage us how to live faithfully in a world gone mad. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your kindness and your tender mercies, that you continue to pour out yourself upon us, that you continue to give us witness and people that witness towards your kingdom. Help us to learn and to grow through you, the way your kingdom comes and not the kingdoms of this age. In Jesus' name, amen. So what I want to tell you right now is there's a situation in before these parables that help you understand the parables. And the situation is simply this. Jesus is doing stuff in ways they don't like. He's healed the wrong people on the wrong day. You remember that. He healed the man with the hand, the withered hand, on the Sabbath. And because of that, they decided to kill him. And so Jesus has been preaching in parables so that those who are on the inside can understand, but those who think they understand but don't will not. Parables are as much an invitation to know about the kingdom of God as it does exclude people whose hearts are hard. Now, these people whose hearts are hard have a very different vision about what it means to be a Christian, or sorry, a follower, a Jewish good Jew. They believe that a Messiah would come, and I want you to hear this. They all believe that this Messiah would come, and he would bring a sword, and he would be like David against the Philistines, or Moses versus the Egyptians. And he would come, and he would bring political power, and he would be like Caesar, but only divine, divinely influenced. They wanted a Caesar to out-Caesar Caesar. That's what they wanted. And they're looking at Jesus and they're saying, you, sir, are not acting correctly. And that's where we're at now. So he starts talking to them in these parables. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all these guys who wanted revolution, they want it on their terms. They want God to save them on their terms. And so what they're doing right now is they're saying, God, we're going to give you a hand. And that's why they're killing Romans. That's why they're having revolutions. God's not moving fast enough to bring his kingdom. We're going to help him. Well, here we have Jesus, the one that we have found out by now is not only the Messiah, but it's been made clear that he's the Lord of Isaiah, or God present. We have God present in Jesus Christ, the very one they claim to worship, the one they claim to get their kingdom from. And now he's going to come and start talking about the kingdom of God. He says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. Pay attention. A man scatters seed on the ground night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up. The seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. Now, if you're anyone like anyone else, right away when you read that, you're probably thinking, what? What does that mean? Well, I have some good news to you. Jesus himself had to pull the disciples, we're going to find out, aside and teach them. So don't feel bad. Doesn't mean you're on the outside. But it does mean that for us, Mark's giving us these without explanation so that we can dig and figure out what this is. So what does this mean? Well, you look for something that doesn't make sense. That's your key to understanding this parable. Something in this parable doesn't make sense. Anybody want to guess what in this parable doesn't make sense? Not you who were at the Bible study, because you already know. I'll tell you what doesn't make sense. No farmer, now or then, threw seed on the ground and went home, watched Netflix, fell asleep, got up, had some, you know, coffee and a beer at night and went back to sleep and never looked again at his seed. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not a farmer, but I've hung out with gardeners. And I've seen how much work they do to keep their plants going. None of them go, here you go, tomato plant, have fun. Because guess what? That tomato plant's going to die. How much more? But this story says he sows the seed and the farmer just kind of goes to sleep. Stops hanging out. That doesn't make any sense. That would have made that agrarian culture jump out and go, what is going on? Well, that's the key to understanding his first point about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not under human control. That's the key. It's going to happen. The seed's going to be planted. And it's going to grow. And that's where that whole part about how the plant grows. It's going to come up, but it's a wild seed. And my friends, you better not think you know exactly how this works. Because you're not in charge. Now, those Pharisees could not help but hear this as an attack against themselves. For they had a plan for the kingdom to come. But it was a failure. Because they were making it happen. They were tending these seeds. And in doing so, they were killing the very life of the kingdom of God. This is a warning that goes against all religious leadership. That God's going to plant the seed and guess what? Get out of the way sometimes. Because he's going to grow it in crazy ways with crazy people. And if you think that you've got it figured out, you don't. And in the end, when he talks about the sickle, he's saying God's not even planting it. It is going to grow, right? And he is going to harvest at the end. That comes out of Job. There is going to be a harvest. But it isn't going to be because you've got it figured out. Amen, eh? How many churches have a plan? And if they plan is how God's got to work. Huh? Because really, we'd rather do his job for him. We would. You can be like God, knowing good from evil. I got it. Jesus, thank you. I've been to Regent Seminary. I know how this works. I've been doing this for 20 years, God. So easy. Oh, I got a manual. I got a book. The Purpose-Driven Church. Let's do this. Right? 5 steps to happy Christians shining their light. And you know what God, I think, does a lot of times? Goes, I'm going to do it my way. I don't know if God gives raspberries. Please don't take that home with you. There's a simple reality that goes on that I saw one time in our old church. We were in Wally, and my wife will attest to this. And we were sitting there, and we had the usual people there. And there was a rougher crowd, but this one lady walked in the back. And I knew as soon as I saw her, she was a street walker. This is like a prostitute, but this is like the street walker prostitute with the marks from clearly being addicted to some form of serious drugs. And of course, she sat down. Remember, never forget, she walked down. We used to have this time where you'd pray. And by the way, don't do this because I had some crazy prayers. But we'd say, okay, now, like Jim did it well. He says, okay, now silent prayer. But they would pray out loud. We prayed for Kanye West one time. We prayed. Anyways, I could tell you the stories. But so this happens, and she's obviously doesn't smell good either because I was watching the people slowly move away. And in my, I thought, oh, okay, well, honestly, to my shame, she didn't fit. And I thought, oh, well, maybe she's just here to get warm. And all of that, it got to her time to pray. And I'll tell you what, I have never heard a more heartfelt lament, repentance of brokenness. I'll tell you what, there wasn't a dry set of tears in that church. I was blown away. It wasn't inappropriate. It wasn't rude. It was a woman who life had ripped apart, missing God. Oh, it's a wild kingdom. Don't think you know how he's going to work. The second one Paul talks about, so that's the one about the guy who plants seeds and it just grows itself. The second one of these is one, the only way you're going to understand or understand the point that's different is to understand what was usually said about trees sitting under plants. In the Old Testament, Yahweh is speaking to Ezekiel, who is giving this prophecy about the kingdom of God in Israel. Thus say the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar. That's the key. And will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. High and lofty, big, strong cedars. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. Tough. Cedars were tough to break. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every type will nest. That means the nations underneath them, by the way. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I will bring low the high tree and make high the low tree. Dry up the green tree and I'll make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it. The promise here is to make Israel into a mighty, powerful nation. A big cedar. Okay? That's the promise. And all of the nations will come and find rest under them. Again, in Daniel, this is God speaking to Nebuchadnezzar in his dream. And he's telling him, a tree grew great and strong, and the top of it reached to the heavens, and it was visible to the ends of the worlds, the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, its fruit abundant, and it provided food for all. The animals of the field found shade under it. The birds of the air nested in its branches, and from it all living beings were fed. Mighty cedar, mighty tree. All of these things were how they looked at nations. Rome would have been an oak. So strong to not to ever be knocked over. And Rome would have saw herself as an oak tree. And all the trees. And they thought they were doing a favor, by the way, when they take over your country so that you could rest under their branches. If you can believe that. Now, with that in mind, read Jesus' comment about the kingdom. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of a mustard seed. You know what a mustard plant is? It's fruit. It makes mustard. It's got a little seed. And it grows for sure. But it is no cedar. It is no oak. That would not be what they expected. I'm going to plant a mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of the seeds of the earth. Yet when it's sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. What has he just said? His kingdom is not going to be like a cedar or an oak. He's not going to out-Caesar Caesar. His is going to come from insignificance. And it will reach out through a common plant, but under it the nations will rest. He's saying right in this, this is not the kind of kingdom I bring, not the one with the sword, but the one that loves the tax collectors and prostitutes and the least. And that's where you're going to find win. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear. He didn't give them at all because they just couldn't handle it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Understand here, folks, if you want to feel good and you don't understand parables, neither did they. Neither did they. No one's expecting a mustard plant. We're so used to hearing about it, we go, oh, that's so nice. It wasn't nice to them. Give me my tree. Give me my power. Give me my might. But Jesus doesn't, does he? He absolutely refuses to build the way they want him to build. Well, these parables are extremely important, my friends. All parables are, especially the kingdom. One of the things that people don't talk about enough is seeking the kingdom. You know, it doesn't say much about seeking to go to heaven. It doesn't even say much about seeking to have a happy life. What it does say again and again and again, it's about seeking the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom. And that kingdom is meant to be exercised on this earth. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Where? On earth as it is in heaven. So it seems to me that this is one of the most important things a Christian should focus on. Seek ye first the what? Kingdom of God. And all these things shall be given unto you. Our friend Jonathan Edwards said, the seeking of the kingdom of God is the chief business of the Christian life. How many of us feel that way? How many of us wonder, what is the kingdom and how I'm living it? In our individualist, I want to walk and be with my boyfriend Jesus culture, we have missed that the call is to start living as members of that kingdom. And here's the other part. Jesus wants to use his kingdom to change the world. He wants to use his kingdom to reach out to the world. John R.C. Sproul, the only way the kingdom of God is going to be manifest in this world before Christ comes is if we manifest it by the way we live as citizens of heaven and subjects of the King. That's the only way. So don't you think that we should take these parables exceptionally seriously if we want to be faithful? If it really is about living in the kingdom of God, we should start figuring out what the kingdom of God is. And is it different than the world we're living for now, the kingdom of this age? Well, if you take Jesus serious now, it is a wild kingdom. It's a wild kingdom. It's not going to do nice and fancy things that you all think should work. I think about it again and again of the times where people have tried to put God in a box and how he decides to say, no, I'm not going to live here. The problem is we've domesticated God so much, we think we can come in here for a few good words and leave, and he won't bother us for the rest of the week. Our God is a God who's going to build his kingdom, and it's going to happen in a way that sometimes is going to annoy you. Sometimes it's going to shock you. And here's the worst part. You don't have control. Neither do I. When I think of all the stuff I've done in 20 years of ministry, I was saying something, probably 10% I was in control of. 10%. And part of the problem is it's based on grace. Martin Lloyd-Jones, nothing matters in the kingdom but the grace of God. God has a different way of looking at things. He does not see things as men do. He does not compute as they do. It's all grace from the beginning to end. Stop looking at what you have not done and the years you have missed and realize that it is the kingdom, that in his kingdom it is his grace alone that matters. Because we're not in control. That good news? That take the pressure off? I think we all somewhat have regrets that we didn't do enough. He's saying it doesn't matter. It wasn't about you anyways. Right? The simple truth is the kingdom of God is going to happen. And it's going to happen whether we like it or not. And the only thing we can do is squash it by trying to make it our kingdom. And that's the warning to the church. Alistair Begg said, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It happens quietly. It happens inevitably. Don't underestimate God's power. Just because it doesn't bring power through the politics of the day does not mean it's not moving or it's not powerful. I'm reminded as I was praying this, what story can I tell you? I'll tell you a perfect story of the wildness of the kingdom. Do you remember a guy named Jonathan Edwards? Have anybody heard of him? Jonathan Edwards was the founder, the first principal of Princeton, famous Puritan theologian, basically created American theology. And he was a dry, old Puritan. And he used to read his scriptures like this. Now you can imagine, there's a piece of paper here. They didn't see his face because he was nervous and he had eye issues and he would just read it monotone. Well, he was frustrated with his church one day. And he decided to write a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, this would have been what you meant in the old days as a hellfire and brimstone sermon. Okay, this was old school. And it's typical. I probably would have fallen asleep listening to it because of his style. And as he stood up there in his pulpit, he started to read and read, and he finished, and he talked about how we're like spiders and we're on a web just above the fire, and if we only knew, blah, 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 you know, of hell, and we just live like we don't care. And all of this stuff is going on. He puts down his paper at the end, and nobody is sitting in their pews anymore. They're all on the ground weeping, repenting. No one was more surprised than Jonathan Edwards. In fact, the Spirit came as a wild spirit will. And he decided, today's the day we're going to change things up. Out of that place, less people, by the way, before the Great Awakening went to church than do today, percentage-wise. 30%, they said, of the Eastern Seaboard were baptized within 4 years because God did something no one could have predicted. Jonathan Edwards had to write a book because he couldn't make sense of it. I mean, he was a Calvinist. We're the frozen chosen, right? He had to write a book to try and make sense of it. His wife pretty soon was out there speaking in tongues. Apparently it was a real something to see. But he didn't have control. And if he would have tried to make it control, if he would have made it a Jonathan Edwards thing, none of that would have happened. The thing that Jonathan Edwards did well is he didn't try and stop it. Because he realized the kingdom of God was not in his box. And thank God, because it changed America forever. The other element is a different kingdom. That's what this is telling us. It's not going to be a mighty oak. It's not going to be a mighty cedar. The metaphor you're permitted to use is a common fruit plant. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I don't see a lot of flags with fruit plants on them. I see eagles and big trees and lions. So what that means right away is our theology must match Jesus, and out of that, our pursuit of the kingdom of God must match Jesus. What that means is we're not invited to go out and try and force Christianity. We're not invited to go out and hate our enemy or try and get more voters in so we can get our guy in power, because then everything will be fine. Have we not seen that a little bit right now? A little? Look at the last election. They were all sitting outside churches because it works. Klaus Bockmühl, it's a hard guy to say, said this, and I agree with it. Today's gods from the right and the left compete to impress the church and persuade it, causing it to reduce itself to nothing but the moderate expression of the accepted opinions of the day. In contrast to this, the first task of the church is to find and keep its identity. And what is that identity? We are a fruit plant. We come out of insignificance, the least seed. We are not the one that's going to bowl you over with tanks. We're going to win you over with love. Those are very different things. And it's a very different kingdom. When you look at the kingdoms of this world, who are the people running it? The people with money and power, celebrity, the elites, correct? Well, I tell you the truth, the church was never meant to be that way. It was never meant to be an entertainment center where you could come in and be wowed with entertainment. But again and again, we try and make ourselves significant to a world that hates us. It makes no sense. The kingdom is not an exclusive, well-trimmed suburb with snobbish rules about who can live there. No, it is for a larger, homelier, less self-conscious cast of people who understand they are sinners because they have experienced the yaw and pitch of moral struggle. The ones that are allowed in here is a prostitute, is a tax collector, is a drug dealer, and a drug addict. And it's that he's going to overcome the world. You know how I know? Because I want you to think about it. Jesus Christ was born in Galilee. In that world of power, that was the furthest place from anybody that had it. Israel was an outback state to Rome, where they sent their military who were getting punished to go to. It was that insignificant. The only reason they wanted Israel was so that the grain from Egypt during the winter months would not get stopped on the way to Rome. It's the only reason they wanted. They didn't really care about Israel at all. Galilee was the outback province of an outback country. Jesus was born a peasant in a manger. Does it get any smaller than that for a seed? In the things of this world, it makes no sense that he was anything but forgotten. And even when he starts getting power and people around him, what does he end up doing? He dies the worst death the Romans can give out. ripped naked and ashamed on a cross, no one in the ancient world would think that guy is who to follow. It made no sense. And yet something happened. Starts off with who? Peter, the fisherman? Paul, the Pharisee? All of those followers who were nobodies, who were being persecuted, who had no standing, started going out and telling a story. And people started going, oh my gosh, because the Holy Spirit was in it. This little seed began to grow, didn't it? Slowly at first, but it did grow. Soon they're in Antioch. Soon they got churches in Corinth and Rome and Galilee. These little churches, but they had them. And they probably were laughed at by the Romans. And if it didn't get worse, the Romans, once they got too big, they started to just persecute them and kill them. And they didn't stand up and fight. And yet they kept growing. But it wasn't growing with the rich and the powerful. What we do know is it grew with the slaves and the women. Why I say that is neither had any authority in Rome. But those slaves raise your children. Those slaves teach the stories. And slowly, Christianity started to grow. Not like a mighty cedar, but boy did it grow. And it grew and it grew and it grew like nothing ever before. To the point where by 350 AD, there are so many Christians that Constantine, I'm not saying he really converted, what I'm saying is he converted because there were so many. Constantine the emperor made Rome the Christian state. That little seed went off and destroyed Rome in a way that no military could ever do. By love. That makes no sense. If you want a reasonable belief in Jesus Christ and the Bible, just try and explain how that happened. Unless he really was. And that plant has grown and it went throughout the world and it's the one that could finally out Caesar Caesar. But with love. With forgiveness. With the lowly and the nobodies. We live in a world that is no different than the world that Jesus lived in. They believed in power and wealth and celebrity just like our world does. Absolutely. They believed in getting stuff and taking over, dominating, and they believed that those who are less than them should be given less. Nothing different today. And in that, the gospel spreads. And those who have eyes to see and ears to hear will hear this. When the church begins to take this seriously, then you're going to start seeing the spread of this just like a plant. When we begin to believe that our kingdom is different and that we're going to no longer serve the kingdom of this earth. Alan Hirsch, unless the church is equipping believers to embrace the values and vision of the kingdom of God and turn away from the materialism, consumerism, greed, and power of the present age, it not only abandons its biblical mandate, it is rendered missionally ineffective. The most important thing you can do to this week is to go home and read that again. Go home and think, how can we, and bring it back here, how can we be the kingdom of God together? How can we be part of that plant so that people can rest and be free? This is a big challenge, isn't it, folks? But it's also a great opportunity. Because I'm telling you something right now. I talk to a lot of young people. They're not happy. This world has not offered them anything. It's false hope. They want something more. Let's prayerfully look at a way that we can provide that in a small way. So that one day they can say, you know that church at Mountain View? They actually hang out with Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess before you that it's so easy in this world to get caught up in the bitterness and anger of different political groups. It's so easy to forget that you are King. It's so easy, Lord, for us to try and do things and to control things both inside the church and out, rather than letting you do your will. We say your will be done, but so often we mean our will with your rubber stamp. Father, give us a heart to be different. Help us to be a church where people can come in, to small groups, to prayer times, to whatever, to Bible studies, and hear the word, and then would you please send us out with this word so the world may know that there is a God that cares for them. A God who loves them and who's not like this world. In Jesus' name, amen.